want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, we have been studying the doctrine of the believer and his relationship with the Holy Spirit, and we have had four messages on that so far, and I've got two more to give you today and then next week, so God willing, we'll be finished with this series next week. But before we begin this morning, I do want to review just a little bit of what we have learned so far. And there's just a few things that I do want you to carry away with you from this series. Do you remember, first of all, our definition of true spirituality? In the first message, we learned that the Holy Spirit is not a power. He is not a commodity, but he is a person. And he is a divine person, which makes him the superior personality in my existence. And his work in me is to restore me to the divine ideal, to restore my intellect, my emotions, and my will to God's original plan for his creation. So with that in mind, what does my spirituality consist of? What was our definition for true spirituality? It is the believer's what? Submissive relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. When I am submitted to the Spirit, then and only then am I spiritual. Then in the second message, we looked at nine things that take place through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit at the moment when a man accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. We won't go through those nine things again, but needless to say, they work to make me an absolutely new creation. In the third week, we looked at tongues in the book of Acts, and we found out that there are only three occasions of God-approved tongue speaking in the Bible. And every time you see it, you also see a fourfold pattern. There are always a certain kind of people who are present, Jews. There's always a certain kind of spiritual leader present, an apostle. Thirdly, the tongues were always a foreign language. And fourthly, people are always saved. That happens every time you have God-approved tongues in Scripture. And there are only three of those times in the book of Acts. And the last time we went to 1 Corinthians and three great chapters on spiritual gifts, where Paul has to correct the Corinthian abuse, not only of tongues, but also of the other gifts. So in chapter 12, we saw that the ministry of gifts is varied. There is a great variety of gifts, and the main thrust of that chapter is on the diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. Now, the application I made had to do with the charismatic phenomenon. And when charismatics say that everybody should speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 12 says, no, everybody should not. In fact, it says that everybody should not do any one thing in the body of Christ, whether it's preaching or singing or giving or prophesying or tongue speaking, because while there is a diversity of gifts, all of those diversely gifted believers are bound up in one body. So that every member is absolutely essential to the welfare of the whole. That was our message 2 weeks ago. But you remember that in each of these three chapters, there is a key word concerning the ministry of gifts. The word in chapter 12 was the variety of spiritual gifts. What was our key word for chapter 13? You should know this. It deals with the spirit of the ministry, which is what? Love. So in the exercise of any gift, there is a proper spirit or an attitude in which to do it. And then in chapter 14, with an emphasis on edification, Paul does not deal with the spirit of the ministry, but he deals with the motive for the ministry. So we're going to look this morning at chapters 13 and 14 today, and this is a continuation from our message 2 weeks ago. But before we do that, let me say another word to help clarify this movement that I keep referring to. I've mentioned the charismatic movement several times, And in this country, it has become, I think, one of the anomalies to the generally perceived concept of Australia as a secular nation. That's what the media, that's what history revisionists would like you to believe, that we are a totally secular nation. But I think the charismatic movement is one of the anomalies that goes against that concept, and that is primarily because of the influence of Hillsong on the Assemblies of God denomination. Now, if Brian Houston ever tried to define our little denomination, I doubt he even knows we exist, but if he tried to define it, I would want him to do so honestly. I would be offended if he characterized all of us as legalistic, anti-intellectual, squint-eyed, negative fundamentalists. Now, there are some fundamentalists like that, don't get me wrong. But I'd be offended if he lumped our church into that characterization. So I want to avoid using the term charismatic in a similar way by attacking all charismatics and Pentecostals with a broad sweep of my hand and a bunch of negative sarcasm. You see, I hope we understand that there's a difference between old line or classic Pentecostalism and neo-Pentecostalism or neo-charismatism. Okay, these are actually several terms that are thrown around today. One is Pentecostalism, one is neo or new Pentecostalism, and then there's charismatism and neo-charismatism, or what some people also refer to as the third wave. Maybe you've heard some of these terms before. Pentecostalism is something that really goes back to the beginning of last century and was primarily found in denominations such as the Church of God, or the Assemblies of God, and there were many godly people in these denominations. Now, we would differ with them on various interpretations of Scripture, but some of them were very good and godly, saved people living for the Lord at that time. Did a lot of good for this country. That classic Pentecostalism should be distinguished from new Pentecostalism or charismatism, which is the same movement in different terms. The charismatic movement began in the 1960s, and I gave you a little bit of history of that in the past. But I think the most distinguishing characteristic between classic Pentecostalism and new Pentecostalism is this. The old Pentecostals stuck to their doctrinal beliefs. Now again, we would not agree with all of their doctrinal beliefs, but they stuck to them. New Pentecostalism came along and scrapped doctrine for the sake of experience. This is why Neo-Pentecostalism overspread many doctrinal boundaries, and within Neo-Pentecostalism, you don't just have classic Pentecostals, but you also have Pentecostals where you have the old Assemblies of God and the Church of God, but then you have liberal Lutherans. And liberal Methodists, and liberal Presbyterians, and there's some Seventh-day Adventists, and almost a quarter of the movement is Roman Catholic. So the primary difference is that New Pentecostalism says that our experience is the unifying factor, and our doctrines are secondary. Whereas classic Pentecostalism stuck with the doctrines first. Neo-charismatism, or the third wave, see, we've given you two waves already, this is the third wave, also known as the Signs and Wonders movement, began in the late 1980s and early 1990s with a man named John Wimber and the Vineyard movement. It doesn't differ greatly from charismatism and the emphasis on experience, but it is much broader than denominational lines, and it really includes any denomination or any independent church that has Pentecostal-like experiences. Now, as we move through these chapters today, you have to realize that we are looking at the forerunners to the modern charismatic or the neo-charismatic movement. These Corinthians essentially had the same problem of emphasizing one gift to the exclusion of the others, and that gift was the test of spirituality for them. It was an abused gift with no spiritual restriction. So as we discuss these chapters, we are seeing God's correction to the modern day phenomenon of charismatism. So let's go right to the end of chapter 12 then, because we've already done chapter 12. And having made all of these comments about the diversity of gifts, notice Paul's questions in verse 29. He says, are all apostles? All right, so are all Christians apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. All of those questions expect the obvious negative answer. Then Paul says to this church, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now let me stop right there. Do you remember that we discovered when a believer receives his spiritual gifts? When is a person gifted? At salvation. All right? So I doubt that Paul is saying here to the believers, all of you individually need to desire the best gifts, as if each person should be praying to have the same gifts in the body. I mean, that would be a contradiction to God providentially handing out gifts at the point of our salvation. And even more significantly, I think, it would also contradict what he just told us, that every believer doesn't have the same gift. So if every individual desired the best gifts for themselves and they got it, then you would entirely eliminate the diversity of gifts in the body. Does that make sense? No, I think he's instructing this church as a whole. And he's telling them to desire that God would give them men who have the gifts that most edify the body. In other words, he's saying to them, you know, look, you guys, you're all worked up about tongues. But as a local church, you need to desire the gifts. You need to desire gifted people that will do the most good for the whole. And in chapter 14, he'll tell us what gift that is. So I think this is a directive not to individual believers so that every person is aiming for the same thing, but he's addressing the entire assembly of God's people, that those people should desire the best gifts that will most fully complement them as a local church. And then the closing statement in chapter 12 is this, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Guess what the more excellent way is? It's chapter 13. So don't make a chapter break there, but go right on, because when he says, yet I show you a more excellent way, he says, well, now let's think hypothetically for a moment. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, as a second gift, right? Not tongues now, but prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, there's the third gift, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then the chapter goes on to discuss the more excellent way, which is love. So in this chapter, Paul is now going to deal with the spirit of the ministry. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, he's going to make 2 points. His first point is in verses 1 to 3. And it's best illustrated by looking at verse 1. Paul says, let's say that I have a gift of tongues that's extraordinary. All right, let's say that I could speak with the tongues of men. And obviously Paul could speak with the tongues of men. So he's talking about having a wide diversity of language skill. So I can speak many foreign languages and even speak with the tongues of angelic beings. But if I did not have love, it's like a sounding brass. And the best illustration of this is probably when your wife drops the saucepan lid on the tiled floor. Right? It's a real pleasant sound to the ears, isn't it? Well, Paul says, if I had an extraordinary gift of tongues, but it was not exercised in this spirit, it's like dropping pan lids on the floor. Or like a clanging cymbal. What if he came to church one day and Pastor Brian got up and he said, you know, we have an unusual visitor today and he has studied the cymbals for 6 years. And he's a professional musician. He loves the Lord. We're going to have a 30-minute sacred concert on the cymbals. So he gets up and clang, clang, clang. And I mean, how excited would you be about that? You see, a cymbal concert does damage. And Paul's point is that the exercise of any gift apart from the spirit of love is damaging. That's verses 1-3. In other words, you don't want to get the idea that this is neutral or negated or it doesn't mean anything. I mean, he does say in verse 8 that if you don't have love, then you're nothing. But in verse 1, he's really taking a step further because he's saying it can be positively grating. So in the exercise of your gift, you need to remember that the major thing is not so much what I'm doing, but the spirit in which I'm doing it. And I think we can all relate to this, right? Those of you who have been in other churches know that there are times when a pastor is called by the Lord to go somewhere else and be a candidate for another ministry. And in the process of choosing another pastor, I mean, you would much rather choose a man who had lesser gifts, but who demonstrated a spirit of love for the congregation, than a man who had superior gifts, but he just can't get along with anybody. I mean, you just can't approach him about anything. Well, it's that way in the exercise of any gift. Without the sense that this gift is being exercised in love, it is damaging to the body. And for those of you who exercise your gifts in this body, if your ministry is not working like you want it to, this concept may be the key to reviving your ministry. Add the love that's missing. Now, before we continue, there's one thing I do want to point out in chapter 13, verse 1, as a little side comment, because sometimes the charismatics come to this verse and they say, you know, you see, Paul says right there, the tongues of angels. Well, that's what we're speaking. I mean, up to this point, you've been talking about tongues as foreign languages, you know, and in Acts, well, yes, they certainly were doing that in Acts, but here in Corinth, Paul's talking about angelic speech or heavenly speech. That's what we're doing. I mean, there's our proof text. I want to make two comments about that. In the first place, when he speaks of angelic speech, he is using that in conjunction with other illustrations that are all extraordinary. I mean, look at verse 2. When he talks about prophecy, he talks about prophecy as so all-encompassing that a man has encyclopedic knowledge. I mean, he can understand all mystery and all knowledge. I mean, that's an unbelievable gift, right? In verse 3, he talks about an extreme sacrifice, bestowing all gifts to the poor, giving my body to be burned, martyrdom. I mean, that's extreme. Now, when you look at this phrase, the tongues of angels, you've got to keep it in that extraordinary context. In other words, Paul's not talking about normal things here. He's not talking about what Christians normally do. How many Christians normally go out, sell everything they have, and give it to the poor? Have you known anybody like that? How many Christians have encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures? How many Christians just give their body to be burned? I mean, it's just an everyday event that Christians stand up and willingly martyred like that. You see, he's talking about very unusual things. Charismatic then focuses on that one phrase, tongues of angels. They've made that the standard for Christians in general. That's out of context. Second comment I'd like to make is this. How do you know when you're hearing angelic speech? In what language do angels speak? How would you know one if you heard him? In fact, have you ever heard an angel speak? Is there anywhere that you can read where an angel spoke and see what he said? Yes or no? Yes. Right? The Bible records certain places where angels spoke. Now I'll ask you a question. Every time in the Bible that an angel speaks, what language does he speak in? Every time he speaks in the language of the person he's addressing. Every time. So wouldn't it be strange that when angels come to us, they address us in our tongue, but then they expect us to talk to one another or to God in their tongue? In other words, all I'm saying is we don't have any precedent for what angelic speech is, except that it's always in the tongue of the person who's being addressed. So we want to be very careful about latching onto that particular phrase as a justification for any kind of ecstatic speech. But Paul's point in those three verses is simply that the exercise of my gift apart from the spirit of love is damaging. Then in verses 4 to 7, Paul describes what kind of love he's talking about, and I wish we had time to go through those verses, but we really don't. However, it is interesting to note in passing that agape love is never defined in one confined statement in Scripture, and that's because it's too big of a concept. All right? I mean, yeah, we like short, all-encompassing definitions, but there are some things in the kingdom of God that cannot be defined in that way. I mean, even God himself doesn't do it. And agape love is one of them. God has to use four verses just to describe what this is like. So if we want to see if we are exercising our ministry in the spirit of love, if you want to know if you're doing that in your ministry, all right, there's the test of it, verses 4 to 7. But then in verse 8, Paul makes his second point about gifts in relationship to love. And this point's going to run down to verse 13. So there are two basic points about exercising my gift in love. The first point is in verses 1 to 3. The second is in verses 8 to 13. Let's see what it says. He begins by saying, love never fails. And then he mentions three gifts. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Okay, so we have three gifts mentioned in that verse. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And Paul says that the contrast between love and the gifts is this. Love is permanent, but gifts are temporary. Now, sometimes people ask, is tongues a temporary gift? What's the answer? Well, according to this verse, all gifts are temporary in a sense. Because Paul is saying, yes, they are. In contrast to the spirit of love, which will last forever. And then he goes on to talk about that in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And notice that he doesn't give you a single gift in that verse, but he says that these three virtues will remain. So character remains. Giftedness is temporary. When I go into glory, I will not carry my gifts with me. I will carry my character with me. So in life, my emphasis does not want to be on my gift, but on my character. Character is all important. Now, when Paul makes that comment, he goes on and starts to give us an idea of when these gifts will end. We know they're temporary. He's already said that. When do they end? And one of the things we really want to know is whether or not tongues have already ceased, or whether they will continue with us until the rapture. So that's kind of the question we're looking at. So at this point, I really need you to pay attention, because this is just going to demand a little bit of in-depth explanation. Think with me. Having named those three gifts in verse 8 that are temporary, in verse 9 he singles out two of the three. Look at it. Verse 9, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What gift did he leave out? Tongues, right? Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. All right, so what two gifts are in part? Knowledge and prophecy, obviously. And in verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, meaning knowledge and prophecy, will be done away. Now, let me put these two verses together for you. And this is something that the original readers would have picked up on. But for those of us who speak English, we just need a little bit of further explanation. When he says in verse 8 that prophecy will fail, he uses a verb that is a passive verb. And I need to be an English teacher for just a moment. In English, you know, we have active verbs, right? Here's an active verb. I hit the ball. I'm an actor. I'm acting on the ball. I hit it. Okay? Passive verb is this. I was hit. So now I'm not hitting anything. I'm just standing there doing nothing. Somebody hit me with the ball. I'm passive. Well, this verb is a passive verb. Prophecies will fail. In other words, some outside force is going to act on the prophecies, which aren't doing anything to end themselves, but an outside force will come along and just put an end to prophecy. Look at knowledge at the end of verse 8. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, that is exactly the same verb that's used of prophecy. You can translate it in exactly the same way. I don't know why the translators didn't do that, but you can. So it's not an active verb. It is a passive verb. And it's saying that whether there is knowledge, well, it's just going to be done away with. So prophecies and knowledge will be done away with. They're going to cease. But when he speaks of tongues, he uses a different word. And he does not use a passive voice. Look at what he says in the middle of the verse. Whether there are tongues, they will cease for themselves. They will do away with themselves. Now, here he uses a middle verb. So the active verb is, I hit the ball. The passive verb is, I was hit. The middle verb is, I hit myself. So now I am both the actor and the recipient of the action. I am both active and passive at the same time, right? So my right arm is hitting my left arm. I'm a middle voice right here. Okay? That's how it works. Now, when Paul speaks of tongues, he does not use the passive as if there's an outside force that will do away with tongues, but he uses a voice indicating that tongues will act on themselves and just dribble out. Somewhere in the history of the church, tongues will cease for themselves. Now, he also tells you what outside force will act on prophecy and knowledge. Remember that he said in verse 9 that knowledge and prophecy will be in part. Well, verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And the word translated as will be done away, by the way, is the same passive voice. Okay? So it's the same verb that you find of knowledge and prophecy up there in verse 8. Those three phrases, they will fail, it will vanish away, it'll be done away with, are exactly the same verb, exactly the same tense, exactly the same passive voice. So verse 10 says that when that which is perfect has come, then prophecy and knowledge will have an outside force, act on them, poof, do away with them. All right? Now the question is, what is that which is perfect? And when does it come? You want to know that? If we can figure that out, then we know when knowledge and prophecy and probably a whole lot of other gifts will just be done away with. Now, some people say that that which is perfect is the Bible. The Bible's perfect. Okay? So when the Bible came, I no longer needed knowledge and prophecy as spiritual gifts. Is that what the passage is saying? Well, let's look at verse 11. Because Paul elaborates a little bit. He says, let me give you an illustration. All right? He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, when I grew up, I became mature. Now, that is an illustration of where we are with our spiritual gifts. In verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. So things are kind of foggy in a spiritual sense. I mean, we have our Bibles, we know certain things, but it's not nearly like what it's going to be when we come to full maturity. But then, he says, when that which is perfect has come, then we shall see face to face. So now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. So I want to ask you a question here. When will you see face to face and have perfect knowledge just like you are known by the Lord right now? Heaven, right? When the Lord Jesus comes. When you see the Lord Jesus, you'll see him face to face. You'll know even as he also knows you now. So right now things are dark. Right? You've never seen him. All of us, we all only have a partial understanding. That's why we have our spiritual gifts. Our spiritual gifts help us. They edify us. But when we see the Lord Jesus, we won't need spiritual gifts to edify one another anymore because we're all going to be at full maturity. So Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, when the Lord Jesus comes and we have perfect knowledge, not partial knowledge like we have right now, but when everything is perfect, then those gifts, they're just going to be done away with. What happens to tongues? Well, somewhere between Pentecost, when tongues were given, and the rapture, when all gifts are done away with, somewhere in that period, tongues will just fall to the ground. They will just cease themselves. They do not extend all the way to the rapture. I know that because Paul doesn't use the same verb, and he doesn't say they'll extend until that which is perfect has come. Remember, he left that out. He uses this other voice on the verb which says they're just going to fall away. So I know they're not going to last until the rapture. That still leaves us with a question, doesn't it? When did they cease? You want my answer to that? I don't know. I don't have a Bible verse for that. You say, well, have they ceased today? Well, again, I can't dogmatically say that they have. But let's just put together what we know about tongues. In Acts, every time we have tongues, you got this fourfold pattern. Jews are present, apostles are present, foreign languages were spoken, people were saved. Is anything like that happening today? When we get to chapter 14, we're going to find out there are certain rules for the exercise of tongues. When we look at those rules, we have to ask ourselves, is that what we're seeing today? That'll tell us whether the modern charismatic movement is of God. So is there a movement of tongues? Is there a possibility that God will restore the gift of tongues in the tribulation? I don't know. I don't have a verse for that. But I do have the indication in Scripture that tongues will cease for themselves. Now, I want to lodge on that for just a moment. There are certain gifts that I have no question that have already ceased. Just put it on the table, right? For example, the gift of apostleship. Within the charismatic movement, there are some people who claim to be apostles. I seriously doubt that. Revelation 21:14 says that in the New Jerusalem, there will be 12 foundations. And do you know what the 12 foundations are named? They're named after the 12 apostles. So if we have apostles today, they're certainly not on the same level as those 12 apostles, the 11 and Paul, because there's only 12 foundations. I mean, God's not making any more of those. And when you look at Ephesians 4:20, it says that apostleship was a gift for laying the foundation of the church. It's a foundational gift. We're not in that period anymore. We don't need any more apostles. We also don't have the gift of miracles like the Lord and the apostles had. And we don't have the gift of healings like the Lord and the apostles did. Now, miracles is a broader term than healing, right? Healing refers to illness. Miracles can refer to other things, like when Paul struck a man blind or when Moses opened up the Red Sea or something like that. But let me just quickly give you just a few characteristics of the healing that the Lord and the apostles did, because I want you to see that what we have today isn't anything like what the apostles and the Lord exercised. Okay, I mean, people say they have the gift of healings. All right, let's just measure it against what we see in the New Testament. First of all, the Lord's gift of healing was exercised instantly. When the Lord spoke a command, the person was healed. There was no recovery period. You never had the Lord say, "No, now go back to your bed, stay there for 2 weeks, and get up and you'll be well." No, the Lord spoke the word, the person was healed right then. The Lord healed totally. It was a total healing. That person did not have a relapse. He didn't go back to lying on his mat. He could walk from then on. He could always walk. The Lord healed organic diseases. I've mentioned this before, but there's what we call organic disease, and then there's what we call a functional disease. Functional disease is when I have a normal organ and it's just misfunctioning. I have a normal head, but I got a headache. Organic disease is when my organ itself cannot function properly. It's deformed. I was born with one heart valve missing or something like that. Well, the Lord healed organic disease. He didn't just heal people's headaches and things like that. It's like this one modern healer who said that God would speak to him in the morning service and tell him how many headaches he was going to fix that night and how many flu remedies he was going to administer, how many cancer healings, and he'd get up and say, "You know what, we're going to have two cancer healings tonight and three headaches," and so forth, and people would line up and the first three that came forward would get healed. Well, the Lord didn't just heal functional diseases. And somebody said, "You know, I got a headache, I need healing." The Lord healed organically where organs were actually misformed. In fact, Luke is very careful to record this in the book of Acts, right? He speaks about the lame man at the gate beautiful. He talks about him as having ankle bones that were deformed. In other words, it wasn't just something wrong with his muscles and the guy hadn't walked for a long time and he just kind of forgot how to walk. No, it was organically impossible for this man to walk. So the Lord healed instantly and totally and organically, and then he healed with the word. He would speak the word and people would be healed. There wasn't always a process of laying hands on people or striking them down. Sometimes he did lay hands and sometimes he used some kind of instrumentality. But most of the time, all he did was speak a word. And sometimes he didn't even do that. And then the Lord also healed anyone he attempted to. He never failed. And then the Lord also raised the dead. There's an acid test for a healer. Can he go beyond the grave? The Lord did that. And then the Lord always healed to prove a spiritual point. He never just healed for healing's sake. You ever wonder why the Lord just didn't heal everybody in Israel? It's because he was very selective. He healed those people when there was an opportunity to prove a spiritual point. And if you look into that, you will see that the day of the week in which he most often healed was what day? It was the Sabbath, because there was a spiritual point that he wanted to make. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that 1 Corinthians 13:8 indicates that all gifts will cease by the rapture. And here we have a representative list of prophecy and knowledge, but at least one gift, the gift of tongues, will fall to the ground before the rapture. And we know that apostleship did when the apostles died. We also don't have any healing or miracles going on like they did in the New Testament, so we would say that those gifts have ceased. And notice, by the way, that I didn't say that God doesn't heal and God doesn't do miracles anymore. I didn't say that. Okay? God can do whatever God wants to do. But I don't see the gift of New Testament healing or miracles in action today. That's what I'm saying. And of course, if tongues goes, what other gift goes? Interpretation of tongues. So there's at least 5 out of 17 to 20 gifts we would probably say are done away with. God's not using them anymore. And personally, I think that it's probably true of tongues. I can't be dogmatic about it. Maybe something that's done in the world in a biblical way, but I've yet to see a biblical practice of tongue speaking. In fact, you know, in the history of the church, there have been all kinds of strange groups that practice tongues. Here are some instructions for speaking in tongues. Rise on your feet, speak or begin to make a sound, continue to make sounds of some kind, and God will make it into a tongue or a language. This is an instruction on how to speak in tongues given by Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons. It's documented history that Mormons have spoken in ecstatic speech. The Shakers spoke in ecstatic speech. Their founder, a woman by the name of Ann Lee, who claimed to be the female counterpart to Jesus Christ, instructed them on how to speak in tongues back in the 1700s. Yet you had an early heretical group, the Montanists, who practiced tongue speaking. There's records of tongue speaking among heathen tribes, like the African Zulus and so on. They're speaking some kind of ecstatic speech. And I've already mentioned this to you, but a significant number of churches in the modern charismatic movement are Roman Catholic. These are people who do not know the Lord as their Savior. They're ensnared in a works religion. So if tongues can be duplicated in this way, then we've got to be very, very careful when we say that it's still going on. And when we don't see the standard that's set in the book of Acts, and when 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that somewhere along the line it's going to cease for itself, and you put all of these facts together and you ask the question, do we have biblical tongues today? I personally think it's unlikely. Now, let's go to chapter 14. In chapter 14, Paul is now going to deal with the motive for exercising gifts. The motive is summed up in the word edify or edification. which is used 7 times in this chapter. And in verses 1 to 19, Paul is going to again and again reinforce the fact that edification is everything. And I'm just going to read selected verses for the sake of time. And by the way, you'll notice that I didn't mention prophecy as a gift that has ceased. Prophecy has ceased in the sense of receiving new revelation. But there's still a sense in which we prophesy, because look at verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. In other words, edification, exhortation, and comfort in speech, when you minister the word in this way, is prophecy. So there's a sense in which this gift has not ceased. Now, verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, meaning it's just done for self-gratification. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed the tongue speaker interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, let me ask you a quick question. In the book of Acts, did the tongues need to be interpreted? No. So why do they need to be interpreted now when we never had interpreters in the book of Acts? Well, the answer to that is one of two possibilities. Either the Corinthians were practicing an ecstatic speech for which there is no interpretation, and so now Paul's saying to them, all right, you guys speak in tongues, let's hear it. Let's interpret it. As if he's kind of putting them on the spot. Or here's a situation where people are speaking in tongues to a mixed audience. So here's a man, for example, and he has the gift of speaking in Armenian. All right, he didn't know Armenian, but he just got up and he spoke in Armenian. And if there were Armenians there, they all understood it. But then there were just plain old Greeks there. They didn't understand Armenian. They kind of liked to know what he said. So Paul's saying, right, you speak in tongues. It's edifying to you. Now you ought to pray that you can interpret so that everybody can get a blessing out of this. Okay, that's a possibility. Now let's go on. He says, verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, with a flute or harp. So even things that don't speak verbally. When they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? You ever had a little kid stand on a piano stool and just kind of bang away on the piano? And they don't know how to play. Well, can you distinguish what piece he's playing? Of course not. And Paul says, well, even things like pianos, you have to have a distinction in the notes being played in order to understand it. I mean, there's got to be a certain rhythm and pattern going on, or nobody knows what's being played. Well, how much more so with language? He says in verse 8, for if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? I mean, you don't know whether the guy's playing taps or retreat. You're just not sure. There has to be a distinction in the sounds. So now he comes back to his main point. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. So Paul says, you're like a man. You're just out there talking to the breeze. Nobody understands. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance or inarticulate. In other words, all of them are tongues that are understood by somebody. Okay? There's no language out there. Nobody understands. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language that's being spoken, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. And Paul's point is, well, look, here are two foreigners trying to converse. You don't know my tongue. I don't know your tongue. And the whole point there is that no one is edified by what he can't understand. The whole point of chapter 14 is to exercise gifts for edification. Point number one, nobody is edified if he can't understand it. He concludes that point in verse 12 when he says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, and that's good, right? Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That's your goal. Not just to exercise your gift, but you want to edify people. And they have to understand what you're hearing if they're going to be edified. Now, having made that point, he makes a second point beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And from there down to verse 19, Paul's point is going to be that the goal of a tongue speaker should be intelligibility. What does that mean? Well, think of the word intelligence. The goal of a tongue speaker is to make sense. If no one is edified by what he can't understand, point number one, then a tongue speaker should have the goal of making sense so that people will know what he's saying. So Paul says, all right, you want to have your gift of tongues? Well, then you better pray that you can interpret. And it's interesting to note that this means that many people who had the gift of tongues didn't even know what they were saying. I mean, here I am, and all of a sudden I can speak in Armenian, but I don't know what Armenian means. So Paul says, right, well, now you need to pray that God will also allow you to understand what you're saying. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Yes. But my understanding is unfruitful. It's unintelligible. It doesn't make any sense. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. I mean, I want to sing in my tongue, not understand what I'm singing. Verse 16, if you don't do that, here's what will happen. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, meaning you lead in prayer, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, that's the person that doesn't know what you said, right? How will they say amen at your giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well. I mean, you prayed a great prayer, but the other guy, well, he's not edified. So Paul is saying that as a tongue speaker, you should pray for the gift of interpretation or for intelligibility. In verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Does that mean Paul had the gift of tongues? Not necessarily. All right, if tongues are foreign languages, then all Paul has to be saying is, I know more languages than any of you. And we know that Paul knew Hebrew, and Paul knew Aramaic, and Paul knew Greek, and Paul knew Latin. Perhaps he knew other languages, so he may have had the gift of tongues, but we never see him exercise it in Scripture. This is the only reference to this personally. And on its own, it doesn't mean he had the gift. He simply says, even though I can speak with many languages, all right, yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody can understand. And we can all relate to that. I wish we had more special music in our church. All right? But only if the people singing can be understood. We'd all rather have one stanza in English than five stanzas in French, because nobody understands French here. Well, maybe somebody does, but most of us don't. Right, so Paul's saying, when I come into the church, my goal is to make sense. Well, in verse 20, Paul's going to make another point. And here, he's really where he gets down and demands mature thinking on the reader's part. Okay? He even introduces it in this way. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. That's okay. But in understanding, be mature. So he says, right, you know, at this point, I'm going to introduce something, but it's going to demand that you really grow up in order to get it. You will not be able to keep a childish mentality if you want to understand this. This will demand mature spiritual understanding. And that's not just for them, that's for you. Here it is. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. In the law, it is written in Isaiah 28, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now let's stop. In Isaiah 28, what type of people was Isaiah prophesying to? Jews. And to those unbelieving Jews, Isaiah prophesied and said, you know, one of these days, God is going to speak to you with men of other tongues and other lips, and yet for all of that, you're still not going to hear me. Now, if you examine the context of Isaiah 28, you find out what was happening. the Jews were complaining about Isaiah's teaching. Basically, they were saying, well, who do you think you are? And who do you think we are? You think we're babes? I mean, this guy comes to us teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're tired of this. We're not children. Give us some meat, man. But the problem was that those Jews had not submitted themselves to that milk. And so Isaiah had to go over it, and had to go over it, and had to go over it to them. And like children, they were just sick of it. Your children never get sick when you repeat yourself. So God says to them, all right, one of these days, I'll show you that this ministry really has been from me. One of these days, I'm going to turn around, and instead of me teaching you Jews line upon line, I'm going to make you the students to Gentile teachers. What an insult. With men of other tongues, I will teach you. And he says, even though I do that, you still won't learn. You will still be a rebellious people. Well, that prophecy stood for over 600 years. And at Pentecost, God did exactly what he prophesied. With men of other tongues, and these were still Jews at that point, but they all spoke with these Gentile tongues. Here were these Jews from all over the world speaking all of those tongues, and they were hearing the word of God in those Gentile tongues. And by the way, how did they get those Gentile tongues? They got them by being so disobedient to God that he moved them right out of Israel into a Gentile country, a subject to Gentile rulers. So that now, in order to hear the word of God, they've got to hear it in Gentile tongues. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, if you want to know what tongues are really all about, they were given as a sign to the Jewish nation by God that his judgment was on that nation. I mean, when they heard foreign tongues, they were meant to think of Isaiah's prophecy and remember that God was judging them. Look at what he says in verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. That's what the charismatic says, right? He says, so I know they're signs. Not a problem with that. But they're a sign of what? Look at it. They are a sign not to those who believe. Tongues are not a sign in an assembly of believers that somebody has been baptized with the Spirit. That's not what they're a sign of. They're not a sign to those who believe, but to unbelievers, and specifically in the context of Isaiah, what kind of unbelievers? Jewish unbelievers. And in the book of Acts, every time who was present? Jews. Every time. Now, I do want to be careful here. This does not mean that tongues were never used by God with Gentiles. I'm not saying that. But it does mean that the primary use of tongues is for this purpose. And that was not good news for the Corinthians. They'd been teaching one another how to speak in tongues. They were all worked up about this gift, trying to get each other to do it. So when Paul wrote this to them, it would cut across the grain of what certain teachers were doing about tongues and what they were teaching about it. It would make them look really bad. And yet now Paul is saying, well, that's all wrong. So he discredits all their teachings and he says, you know, you guys, you're really going to have to grow up to get this, to accept this. This will be hard for you, but don't be a child now. This was a sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, to sum up what Paul is saying in verses 20 to 25, he's saying that tongues are not edifying unless they're done for the right reason. Got to be done for the right reason. So remember, the whole point of the chapter is edification. By now we know that nobody is edified by what he cannot understand. So let every tongue speaker aim to be intelligible. And remember that tongues are not edifying unless they're done for the right reason. What is the right reason? They're primarily assigned to Jewish unbelievers. Now, from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, Paul's going to make a fourth point about edification through tongues. Here it is. Tongues are not edifying if they're not done in the right way. And now he's going to give rules for tongue speaking. Let's go through them quickly. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most, three. So at any tongue speaking meeting, how many tongue speakers should there be at the most? Three. Is everybody going to come up to the front and learn to speak in tongues? No. Is the service going to break up because everybody's baptized in the Spirit and they're running and jumping and speaking in unintelligible speech? No. It's two or three at the most at any given service. In other words, no service was to be dominated by this one gift. Rule number two. Each of those two or three in turn. So they're not going to all do it together. We're not going to have a chorus of tongues. They will all take turns. Tongue speaker number one, then tongue speaker number two, then tongue speaker number three, tongue speaker number four, he can't speak today. Three at the most, each by turn. Rule number three, and let one interpret. Now, this is beautiful. Brother so-and-so gets up and speaks in tongues. Brother so-and-so gets up and speaks in his tongue. Brother so-and-so stands up and speaks in his tongue. Why are they doing it? Because there should be somebody in that service who doesn't understand the language of the person who is prophesying. And these people speaking in their tongue have the tongue of that person, and they're speaking so that that person can understand. And then you have one person who interprets what they said for all the other people in the church who don't understand those three tongues. Now you can see a beautiful system of checks that God has put into this then. Three tongue speakers, but how many interpreters? One. In other words, here's a man. He has to stand up after three people have spoken three different languages, but he supernaturally knows all three. I mean, it's not three interpreters, it's one interpreter for the whole bunch. Now, that will show whether or not his gift is genuine. I mean, the guy says he can interpret tongues that he's never learned. Can he? Let's try him out with two or three different ones. So if he can interpret all three, and it's satisfactory to the people in that congregation who know those tongues, they just heard it in their own tongue, well, then he's genuine. And on the other hand, the interpreter shows whether or not those three tongue speakers are also genuine. I mean, he assures the rest of the group that, yes, what this guy said was scriptural, and what that guy said was scriptural, what that third guy said was scriptural, so he verifies then, but then the fact that he can do all three puts him on the spot so that he's checked out to see if his gift is genuine. It's a beautiful system of checks God's built into this whole thing. That's rule number three. What if there's no interpreter? Rule number four, verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. No tongue speaking. No interpreter, no tongues. You say, but I gotta speak. I just have to speak. You can't speak if there's no interpreter. So what does that tell me? That tells me that before these people speak, you better find out if there's an interpreter present. You don't find out after the tongues were already spoken. So if someone stands up and wants to speak in tongues, you stop them. You ask, is there an interpreter present? Someone once asked me, what would you do if you were leading a service and suddenly somebody got up and started speaking in a tongue? Well, I'd stop the service. I'd say, well, is there an interpreter here? Everybody heard a line or two before they were stopped, so was somebody here moved by the Spirit to interpret it? That's what Paul's saying. Now, there's a fifth rule in here, down at verse 34. This is the biggie. According to a Gallup poll, 62% of tongue speakers are women. Verse 34 says, no women. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, I want to make something clear. Sometimes there are well-meaning men who take this too far and they say, right, my wife is not going to talk in church. We get to those doors back there, they don't talk. No testimony, no prayer request, no nothing. Woman, you don't talk in the church. That's what this says. There are also unbelievers who take this verse and claim that all we Christians are misogynists because we don't let our women talk in church. But I want to remind you that in chapter 11, Paul already said that women could talk. So you can talk. Not now, you can talk later. In chapter 11, he said they could pray and prophesy. Now, Paul does outlaw the women from teaching the men in 1 Timothy 2. Because that's usurping authority over the men. So 1 Corinthians 11 is not talking about that kind of prophecy. Now, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 25, you'll also notice that prophesying can be done on a musical instrument. In other words, prophesying includes sacred music. So Nicole is prophesying this morning. They're playing. It's a biblical form of prophecy. Okay, they can do that. They can also pray in public. They could read scripture in public, providing they're not usurping their husband's place. They do it in submission to their husband. So if Pastor Brian comes to you women and says, would you read the scripture this morning? You women just say, well, let me just check with my husband. You go and do it in submission to him. So when Paul says, let the women keep silent in the churches, is he saying that women can't talk in church? No. What's the only thing he can be talking about here? Tongues. It's got to be. So they can prophesy, they cannot speak in tongues. Now go down to verse 39. He says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. That's the gift to seek. All right? And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Why does he say not to forbid it? Because in his day it was still a genuine gift. So of course he had to say that. Maybe he himself had the gift of tongues. We don't know. But remember, it's got to be done in this way, got to be done in this for this reason, got to be done in the spirit of chapter 13, and with this understanding in chapter 12 that everybody doesn't do it. Now let me ask you a question. If you put together the pattern you see in Acts, and the teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, so the diversity of gifts, meaning everybody doesn't have the same gift, and always to be exercised in love, and done with the motive of edifying the church, and done in this way, are we missing out on a spiritual blessing today because we are not practicing what the modern charismatic movement practices? No, I don't think so. Because we don't have anything today that matches what this passage is telling us. And really, this is not hard for all of us to keep into our, in our spiritual pockets, right? So that we can feed people who need this kind of information. It's very simple to keep together, and that's what I want you to do. Just basic facts. In Acts, how many occasions of tongue speaking are there? How many? Three. Every time there's a fourfold pattern. What kind of people are present? Right? What kind of spiritual leader is present? The tongues were foreign languages, and people were saved. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 12, everybody is not going to speak in tongues. In 1 Corinthians 13, any gift must be done in love. And tongues are going to cease for themselves somewhere along the line. In chapter 14, they're primarily a sign for Jewish unbelievers. They've got to be done according to these rules. That's easy to keep together. That's enough to help you when dealing with the issue of tongues. Now, if I can just broaden the application for us in closing. In any church, there's a diversity of gifts present. And every gifted person must see to it that he exercises his gift with the motivation of edifying everyone, not for their own self-gratification, not for men's praise. So examine yourself. Number one, are you exercising your gift? If not, that's step number one. If you are, why do you minister what you do? Are you doing it grudgingly? Somebody's got to do it. I guess I'll do it. Or are you doing it with a heart of love and a real desire to edify the body? It is the will of God that all of us subordinate ourselves to the spirit of the ministry to edify one another as we exercise these gifts. And God wants us to give a very certain sound as we do so. These modern neo-charismatics are in a movement that is without clear direction in Scripture. And so it is a divisive thing. It is said, you know, the fundamentalists are the divisive ones because we will not yoke up with these people. But I want to tell you something. It is those people who are the divisive ones. Because the only basis we have for Christian unity is this book. When we stand on this book, we are unified. When we veer off from this book, we are divided. It is the people who will not stand on what this book says who are dividing Christians. When they say, my experience is the standard. I mean, I had an experience. You all have to embrace my experience. And then they just rip a word or a Bible phrase out of context to justify their experience. My friends, they are the ones dividing the Christian camp. The Christian camp was perfectly unified when we all stood on the book. So don't ever be forced into this thinking that you are the ones. as people who stand on the book who are destroying the unity of the Christian church. That's not true. You are the ones who are insisting on the unity of the Christian church based on this book. Now, maybe I can illustrate it in this way. In 1805, there was a very famous battle that was fought in the Mediterranean Sea. The admiral of the British fleet was a man named Horatio Nelson. Nelson, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, almost single-handedly stopped Napoleon from his plan to conquer all of Europe. Time and again, he would defeat Napoleon's navies. He kept Napoleon from crossing the Channel with a large invasion force of Frenchmen. Tens and tens of thousands of Frenchmen came, and the Lord Admiral Nelson and his fleet, they just stopped the whole thing. So Napoleon decided that what he had to do was to destroy Nelson and his fleet. So the Frenchmen got together 33 great ships of war, all French and Spanish ships, and these were huge boats. For instance, some of these boats would demand between 2,000 and 3,000 trees to build. I mean, you're talking 60 acres of forest in one boat. Think about that. Some of them could shoot up to 1,000 pounds of shot in one go, send it over a mile to an enemy ship, and when it got there, still had enough force to pierce 2-foot-thick oak. That's amazing. Huge boats carrying 800 or 1,000 sailors each. These 33 great big ships sailed out to meet Admiral Nelson's fleet, and they met him down at a little place known as Cape Trafalgar, which is right off of Spain. Lord Nelson had a plan. He wasn't dumb. I mean, he wasn't gonna just line up his ships and face their ships and fire broadsides because his fleet was outnumbered. They had 33 ships. Nelson only had 26. So instead of facing off line against line, ship against ship, was the way they normally fought battles in those days. Nelson, he was going to plunge right into their line and just divide it up and focus on a few ships at the end of the line. Well, the others were too far away, sailing off in the ocean, wondering where the battle was. Right before they went into the battle, Nelson hoisted on his mast a signal to his men. 5 years before that battle, there'd been a Navy man in Britain who devised a mariner's vocabulary using just 10 little flags. Those flags could be arranged in certain ways to communicate messages. So Nelson ran up on his mast the words, "England expects that every man will do his duty." And all the men on those ships saw those flags and they cheered on their ships, and the French and the Spaniards were wondering, what are these people cheering about? What's going on? Then Nelson ran those flags down and he ran up flag number 16, his favorite flag, which said, "Engage the enemy more closely." And that was the flag that Nelson ran up, you know, when he was ready for a kill. So everybody cheered again. And then they entered the lines and they attacked. Well, you know, the French and the Spanish fleet, they didn't have any mariner's vocabulary. They had no means of really communicating between ships. So there was a whole squadron of ships, 7 of them. The difference between Nelson's 26 and their 33, they were out on the flank following orders they were given before the battle to sail in a certain direction. But when Nelson changed his battle plans and plunged into the line, all of a sudden those 7 ships needed to change their plans. But there was no way for the commander to communicate with them. So the whole battle went on for a day, and those 7 ships sailed out in the middle of nowhere wondering what was going on. As a result of it, Lord Nelson broke the back of the combined fleets of the French and Spanish Empire, and he won a great victory, even though he was killed in that battle. But one of the critical points was the fact that there was a clear communication between him and his men. Now listen to me. We are in a battle. It is a battle of deception. And when the people of God will not stick to the word of God and the clear direction that is given in it, when we will not run up a clear signal and all stick with what it says, but we're all out there floating around on the basis of our own personal experience and our own manufactured interpretations, we are going to lose the battle for the Lord. It's just that clear. And if we can understand that in Navy terms, why can't we understand that in biblical terms? Paul himself said, If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? So as we think about the deception or the uncertain sound of this particular movement where everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes and relying on what he's experienced, that is a very confusing thing. That will lose the spiritual battle for us. So as God's people, we have to insist in a loving way that even those who are brethren within the Pentecostal movement, they should align themselves with the clear teaching of this book. If I was a godly Pentecostal and I really believe this book, I would launch a campaign with every charismatic that I knew to try to get them back to the book. Now, the challenge from God for us today is that our spirit be one of love for the brethren, that our motive be one of edification, and that we stick to what this book says so that we will not be divided from the main fleet that God has put out there. And as a result, we can trust the Lord. So I hope that this will be clear to us, that it will help us. And if you just take the few things I've given you and you commit the key facts to memory, you will have a pocket full of information to help people. And I'm not saying you have what you need to shoot them down. I didn't say that. Right? But you will have what you need to get them back to the scriptures. And I trust that the Lord will help us to be effective in doing it.